I'm changing the passage on you. So we're actually in Deuteronomy 17. So look there with me. We're actually going to have a little bit of a Bible drill. So I hope you're ready. If you don't have a Bible, we have Bibles in the pew. We'll be on page 238. We'd love for you to turn with us. Deuteronomy 17, we're beginning in verse 18. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. Let's pray once more. Father, I just need your help. Lord, your people need your help. And I pray that you would come. Lord, as we read and think on your word, as we think about Christ as a better king, we pray that you would illuminate our minds, that we might not just hear, but we would understand, and that we would not just understand for the knowledge purposes, but that it would push us into doing what's right. Father, I pray that as we talk, as I preach, connections are being made in people's minds of how this good word that you've given us connects to all of life, and that you would show them how to put it into practice. Lord, may our hearts be fertile soil for the seed of your word, and may you bear fruit for eternity from it, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. This previous August through October, we were making a trek through 1 Kings, you may remember, and we are coming back to Kings. We're going to start 2 Kings in January. Got these little sheets out on the foyer. This will help you if you want to read ahead. We're not going to go quite as quickly through 2 Kings as we did 1 Kings, but if you want to know where we're going to be each week and the passage, these are for you out on the foyer. Our focus was and will be again in 2 Kings the need for a better king. Why is that? Because we routinely saw that the kings fell short of God's standards. And that will not change in 2 Kings. Did you notice, as we refreshed our minds from Deuteronomy 17, what God's requirements for his kings were? Okay, we just read them again. We read them at the beginning of 1 Kings. We'll read them again in January. There were four primary ones. There were others that came before the particular section that I read. Let me refamiliarize you with what they were. Number one, don't multiply horses. Seems strange. Yeah, the exact words are, don't acquire many horses for himself. Number two, don't multiply wives. And the exact wording was, don't acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. We saw the fruit of the second one, didn't we, in the life of Solomon? How his heart was turned away as he gave it to many women. Number three, don't acquire or don't multiply money. The words were, don't acquire excessive silver and gold. And then number four, keep a copy of the law for yourself and study it. That's the portion that we read this morning. It says, once again, what we just read, it shall be with him, he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law. Now, we will come back to the fourth one. That's our focus today in just a moment. But first, I want to spend a few moments further thinking on this idea of kingship and its power to shape a nation. Gerhard Voss points out, kingship in Israel amounted to practical recognition and furtherance of God's kingship. I'll say that again. It amounted, kingship in Israel amounted to practical recognition and furtherance of God's kingship. You understand that, right? The entire existence of the monarchy in Israel had an overarching purpose, and that was to promote love, devotion to God. So God, even though there was a king on the throne, God was still to be the center of the lives of every Israelite. And the kings were the center of Jewish life. They were the center of the political sphere. Everything revolved around the king. So often he was not only the lawgiver, he was the executor of the laws so that they were supposed to be followed. By doing these things, they were supposed to be demonstrating God's righteousness, the righteousness on which the kingdom was supposed to be built. What's interesting? They were supposed to demonstrate his righteousness not only in what they approved, but also in what they opposed. For instance, if we think about this list of four things, we think in terms of living a chaste, self-controlled life. Don't multiply wives. Have self-control. Avoid worldly power and pride. Don't be given to multiplying silver and gold, multiplying money. Don't be given to multiplying horses. In other words, don't build your kingdom and cause it to be moved forward financially or economically on the backs of your citizens. But instead, treat every citizen benevolently with justice. That's what the kings were supposed to do. They did that by depending on God for all things. It was his kingdom, not theirs. So if you've ever seen the movie The Lord of the Rings, you find that there's not a king in Gondor, but there's a steward. So we called these kings of Israel, we called them kings, but honestly, they're stewards. They're stewarding the kingdom for the larger king. And so his kings were to model doing justice, loving mercy, and walking humbly with him, as Micah tells us. These kings were just like you and me, though, weren't they? They continually were prone to injustice. They were prone to taking advantage of each other, the kings taking advantage of their people for their own self-promotion, having a large army, having many wives, enormous wealth. And if you think about it, what kind of kingdom would those things produce? If they're seeing these things in their king, in their leader, what kinds of things will be produced all the way down to the lowest parts of society? It'll be a kingdom filled with greed. It'll be a kingdom filled with hedonistic pleasure and pursuits. Self-absorbed people, people living unrighteously, not living justly, not living humbly, but walking in pride and arrogance, looking to take advantage of the people around them. And these all speak to what? It speaks to self-sufficiency. It speaks to the pride of our own hearts. But God had provided a guardrail, hadn't he? So he says in the first three, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Multiply wives, multiply horses, multiply wealth. But give yourself to my word. Give yourself to the study of the word. God's guidance, his wisdom, his protection for his people. And it had to start with his king. Now, think about it. If the king were doing this, if he were soaking his mind in God's word daily, as it said, how would that help him in pursuing righteousness so that he would be an exemplar to the whole community, to the whole kingdom? It would be amazing. What if they see the king denying himself, not multiplying horses, not multiplying wealth, not expanding his harem for the sake of alliances with other kingdoms or for purely hedonistic pleasure. If that was happening, he was allowing God's word to fill his heart, to read his heart, to instruct him daily. How would that kingdom look differently? Well, God would be at the center. Selfishness would be kept in check. Self-control, generosity, visible love and concern for neighbor. Those things would be common. Justice would roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Isn't that a beautiful picture? However, the kings continued to fail again and again, particularly in this idea of having a copy of God's word, of reading it, allowing it to be absorbed into their lives. In fact, you're going to see in a few months when we get to King Josiah in 2 Kings 22, do you remember what happened during his reign at the very beginning? I mean, this is astounding. So we're reading Deuteronomy 17. Every king is supposed to have his own copy of the law, read it daily, allow it to become part of them. And we get to Josiah, and what do we find? Some guys are, it's like they're cleaning up in the temple, and they're over in a corner, and maybe there's stuff piled on this, and they find the book of the law. So it's almost like God's word has been rediscovered. That it's been so marginalized for so many years that they discovered it. And it changes Josiah's reign, as we'll see in a few months. But the kings were to maintain loyalty to God by giving themselves to the study of his word. This is the story of the kings as it relates to God's word. They were supposed to be devoted to it. Their commitment to obeying it was supposed to be primary, but as we know, it was up and down, and mostly down. So today, and next week, and hopefully all through 2 Kings, we're contending that Jesus Christ is a better king. Yes, he fulfilled all righteousness. Yes, that includes the righteousness that we were supposed to live out, not just the righteousness of the kings. They were supposed to be an example to all of us. But Jesus was also the better king because he lives out the commitment to God's word that every king was supposed to demonstrate. So, that's what we want to think on. So, we want to frame it like this. Jesus knew the word of God. If you've spent any time in the Gospels, you know this. He readily quoted from it. In fact, someone asked one time, how much or how often did Christ quote the Bible? Obviously, the Old Testament, the Torah, the Tanakh, the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets, the Psalms. How much did he quote? Someone has said that he quoted 78 specific verses. Okay, with 26 of those coming from the Torah or the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. He also quoted from 1 Kings, 2 Kings, Jeremiah, Jonah, the Psalms, and we could go down the list, couldn't we? Jesus is the demonstration of how God's word is supposed to be at the center of a person's life. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 1, isn't he? You remember that psalm? Blessed is he. Anybody want to keep going? But his delight, what's delight? He finds pleasure in it. Think of your favorite dessert. I've seen some of you at restaurants. Delight for something that's fading, something that will be in me just for a few moments. The taste will be delightful, and then it's gone. with the Word of God, delighting in it. And on his law, he meditates day and night. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 1. Think about that. Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 1. Not walking in the counsel of the wicked, not standing in the way of sinners, not sitting in the seat of scoffers, but delighting in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night, so that he would become that tree that does what? That's continually planted by streams of water. Always doing what? Producing. It's producing fruit in its season. When is the season for when the Word produces fruit? All the time. If it's in you, you're meditating on it, it's becoming the center of who you are, it's producing fruit for every area of your life, isn't it? That's the season. So Jesus was the fulfillment. And we see the fruit of the Word just bubbling out of him continually. How many times do you remember when he says, "Have you not heard? Have you not read? Shouldn't you have known?" In the temptations with Satan, what does he say? "It is written." The entire life of Christ was filled with and governed by God's Word. Let me give you a few more examples. This is where our Bible drill begins. We could give you really dozens, couldn't we? I don't know if we always think in terms of, yes, Christ was divine. Our mind almost always goes there, and we think there was just some kind of download that the Lord gave him at some time. And so he just, it was there. It was like, input the file. I want to show you later that maybe that's not exactly right. But look at Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. As you're turning, I'll read. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." What's Christ's view of God's word? That it will all be accomplished. He had a comprehensive view of God's word, and that none of it would fall. None of it would fail. It would all be fulfilled. Go forward to Luke 24, 44. Luke 24, 44. "Then he said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you.'" So this is after Christ has been resurrected. "That everything written about me," he's talking about everything written in the Old Testament about me, Jesus, "in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Where do we find Christ in the Old Testament? Everywhere. Now, I don't mean we're looking for Christ under every bush and every rock, right? Some people are prone to try to make connections that aren't there, but Christ is saying, "I'm everywhere. It was all written about me." That's the reason we can go to 2 Corinthians 1, and Paul says, all of the promises of God to us are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. He's the fulfillment of all of them. So what do we see here? What is he saying about the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, and all of it being fulfilled? What we see is he accepted the entire Old Testament as God's word. That's important. When we have people in our own city teaching their congregations that we need to unhitch the Old Testament from our faith, is that what Jesus thought? That's the craziest bunch of hooey that I've heard recently. Jesus accepted the Old Testament. He said, "It's about me." If we take the Old Testament out, how much do we know about the Christ? and all of God's plans, he said it would all be fulfilled, which demonstrates that he also believed God revealed his will in his word. That's helpful, isn't it? You ever want to know God's will? Read his word. Mark 7, 9. And Jesus said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." What does that tell us? Jesus knew God's word so well, watch this, that he was able to separate truth from tradition. Jesus' word. Yes, it was his word. God's word was such a part of who he was that he could separate truth from tradition. I wonder, do you feel the same confidence? We have a lot of traditions in Christianity. They're not all bad. I remember when Ashley and I were preparing to go to Indonesia, one of the classes that I took in seminary was so helpful. Basically, it was a deconstruction of all the things that the church has become that are unnecessary to go and start a new church somewhere else. Do you follow? In other words, what do you need to go and start a new church in another place? And once you start tearing these things away from the gospel, once you start tearing these things away from God's word, from his spirit, and we start adding things to them, once you start pulling them back away, you start realizing we have some things that we've added. They're not terrible, but they're completely unnecessary. So do you have that confidence that you can separate tradition from God's word? Tradition from truth, like Christ could. We've seen a few examples among the dozens in Christ's life that we could look at. And we see his love for God's word, how he lived it, how he breathed it, how he was able to apply it. But this is a good question, isn't it? How did he come to know God's word so well? How did he come to have so much of it in him that he could readily draw upon it at any time? And this is where our minds always want to run to divinity. And you've got to feel the tension that we have a God-man that learned, that grew, that matured. And so I want to kind of conclude our message the last few minutes that we have together. And I want to end on a practical note by pulling the brief things that we've said together. And I want to talk to parents, I want to talk to children's youth, and children's and youth Sunday school teachers. I want to talk to anyone that has exposure to kids. So basically, I want to talk to all of you. Humanly speaking, again, how did Jesus learn God's word? Kids and youth, you're all looking down. Look at me. How do you learn God's word? Read it. Thank you, Stephen. How else do you read it? What? Memorize. Thank you. How else do you learn God's word? Children? Youth? What's, somebody said? From your teachers, from your parents. Why do we try to put Jesus in a category different from us? He had to read it, memorize it, meditate on it. He had parents, he had teachers, congregation. So I want to look at two larger areas of how Jesus learned God's word. Number one, from his parents. And number two, typically at the local synagogue. So let's look at number one, from his parents. The example of Joseph. If you want to go back and read this sometime, this is from Matthew 1 and Matthew 2. We see the example of Joseph. God sends an angel to him there in Bethlehem. It's right after Christ has been born. Or maybe it's been a little longer. And Herod gets wind that this new king has been born. And what does he dispatch people to go do? Kill all the firstborn males. 2 and under. You imagine the pain in Bethlehem during that time? What's the angel tell him to do? Herod's sending people to kill the children. I want you to do what? Flee and go to Egypt. And what does Joseph do? He obeys the word of the Lord given to him through the angel. A little bit later, we find Herod has died. God sends his angel again to Joseph. To Joseph, not to Mary. And tells him what? Herod has died. Now I want you to do what? It's okay to go back now. Everything's safe. The angel gives him instructions. Go back. What does Joseph do? He goes back. Thank you. It's exactly what he does. Jesus, and my assumption is, I want to give you a few more examples in a minute to back this up, that Jesus sees his earthly father living out the instructions of his heavenly father. He sees a righteous man in his own house walking with God, obeying his instructions. Number two, what about the example? Not number two. What about the example of Mary? In Luke 1, she has a visit from an angel, doesn't she? If you need a passage, verses 30 through 38, chapter 1 of Luke. She has a visit from the angel. Here she is, this young girl. She's not married. She's engaged to this man. And the angel comes and tells her, this crazy thing is going to happen to you. You're going to have a son. You're going to name him Jesus. He's going to be the savior of, you can imagine, everything went out her ear when God said, you're going to have a son. What? I'm not married. I'm not pregnant. I've not known a man. And you're to name him Jesus. And then in Luke 2, after he's born, what do we see Joseph and Mary do? They go to Jerusalem. The official dedication of the son, the sacrifice must be given for the purification of the woman, for the firstborn male, and must be completed. The official naming of the son happens. What do we see in the life of Mary? She obeys the word of the Lord given to her through the angel. If we were to go a few more verses forward, Luke 2, 39 and 40, it says, when they had performed everything, how much? Everything. When they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, everything, they returned into Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Even before Jesus was humanly aware of the requirements that were given to families for parents to do, he had parents who were already taking great pains to follow God's word dot by dot, jot by jot, tittle by tittle, to do what God had required. And it didn't stop once Jesus had aged up, did it? Their love and obedience for God continued. Again, in Luke 2, 41 and 42. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year. How often? Every year.
at the feast of the Passover. What does that tell us? He went to Jerusalem every year. They went to Jerusalem every year. It was their custom to follow God's word laid out for them. He's seeing the obedience of his own household, giving themselves to follow all that God has laid out for them. Jesus sees his parents consistently modeling what it means to follow God's word. Parents, I wonder, is this true of you? We're not talking about perfection, okay? That's where our minds always run. I don't mean, are you doing this perfectly? But are you demonstrating for your children that God's word speaks to every area of life? Every situation, every difficulty, every time you don't know what to do and you don't know the way forward, in terms that they can understand, do you help them? Do you invite them into that, or do you squeeze them out and try to hide it from them? That you're struggling, that mom and dad are trying to figure this out, and we're just talking to the Lord about it. Is that who we're trying to be as parents, or are we pretending? Are we taking time, parents, to be in the scriptures personally so that they see in us lives that are devoted to God and to his word, that we really hold it as meat and potatoes in our lives, that we can't live without it, that it's sustenance? Are you regularly teaching your children that public worship with other believers is pleasing to the Lord? Are you committed to doing it as they age and things creep in and other events really aggressively are trying to push God out? Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. He grew. He matured. And in stature and in favor with God and man, Jesus was growing and maturing. My image is that he was raised in a pious, committed family. Not perfect. I think it's easy for us to suggest that God was the center of Joseph and Mary's house. And Jesus was continually encouraged to keep God at the center of his life. Are we providing the same kind of soil, the same kind of environment for our kids, parents? Are we doing this? And brothers and sisters in the church, are you providing the kind of soil and environment that these kids can grow in when they're around you? Are you speaking of God to them? Are you asking them, how is it in high school? What's it like in elementary school? Are you able to make Christ the Lord of your life? What are the challenges in doing that? Friends, are you doing that for each other? Please pray for our kids. It's a huge opportunity. They look up to you. They need to hear from you. And that leads us to the second way that Jesus learned about God. He learned about God at his local congregation, at his synagogue. According to the Babylonian Talmud, which was written during the exile when the Jews were in Babylon, this is not scripture, but it records the customs and the practices of the average Jewish person during that time. From the age of 6 till 12, 6 years old to 12, your average Jewish boy or girl, you know where they spent their time? In school, at the local synagogue. That's where they got their education. What were they doing? They were learning how to read and write. What were they learning how to read and write from? The Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Spending copious amounts of time reading, studying. During this window from 6 to 12, you know what their goal was by the time they got to 12? Memorize all of the Torah. You want to do that? You feel confident about doing that? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They endeavored to memorize the whole text. Upon completion of this first level, they called it Bet Sefer, the students would then have their mitzvahs at the age of 12. From the age of 13 to 15, those who were maybe a little bit exceptional, they would then study and memorize the rest of the Old Testament, the whole Tanakh. That includes the prophets, the Psalms. As you can imagine, not many were able to do this. I don't know if Jesus did this. My inclination is to believe that he probably did. But think about it. In Deuteronomy 17, the kings were given their own personal copy of the law. And Jesus didn't have that. He couldn't just go down to Lifeway and get a Bible. He had to go spend time in the synagogue, pulling the scrolls out and just sitting there devouring it, memorizing it, allowing it to become part of who he was, allowing it to become that Psalms 1, delighting in it. And we see that, don't we? He readily, easily, quickly quotes from the Old Testament. He's not carrying around his pocket Bible with him. Hey, let me look that up. It's just flowing out of him. It's who he is. Jesus did what the Old Testament kings did not do. He knew God's word. He put it in his heart. He allowed it to shape him. He meditated. He taught on it. And it taught him to fear the Lord. It guided him in his obedience. And it protected him from sin. Jesus was faithful in every way in which the kings were not. By knowing and obeying God's word perfectly, what else did it allow Jesus to do? It allowed him to fulfill Isaiah 52 and 53, talking about that one day one would come who would take on the sin of people, that his appearance would be marred beyond recognition, that he would be despised and rejected, that he would become the sacrificial lamb by virtue of his own righteousness. And Jesus was able, Isaiah 53 says, to declare others righteous because of his own righteousness. Jesus fulfills perfectly the Old Testament roles of king. He lives according to God's word, putting him first in all things as the king were supposed to. He lives righteously. He lives justly. He also fulfills the role of the prophet, continually speaking the words of God to the people, calling them to repentance, calling them to put God first in their lives. And he also is the perfect priest. And he didn't go into the Holy of Holies and provide another sacrifice, but he provides himself. He presents himself by virtue of his righteousness, without sin, perfectly obeying God in all things, becoming the righteousness that was necessary for us. As you think on Advent, think on the Christ, this Jesus who is prophet, priest, and king. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's table. Father, we thank you that in all things, Jesus was obedient. He was perfect. He loved you perfectly with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself perfectly, full of truth and grace. We thank you that he is our high priest. We thank you that he was the perfect prophet, continually preaching your word, calling people to salvation, preaching about the kingdom of God. We thank you that by his sacrifice, by his wounds, we are healed. Lord, as we think about our Savior's commitment to you and to your word, we pray that you would fill us with the same heart, the same passion, the same discipline to spend time with you. Lord, to read it, to study it, to memorize it, and to meditate on it. God, would you give us a hunger and ability to do this? Father, give us friends who can help us. Lord, help us to do it with all of the young people as well in our church that you've given to us, that you might be praised in all things, and that many would come to know you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.